Well, church, it is good to be with you. My name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a summer series called He Is. And I have a spoiler alert for you. The He in He is Jesus. See, here at this church, we love Jesus. We see Him in all of Scripture, and it's our aim this summer that you join us in seeing that as well. From Genesis to Revelation, that you see Jesus, the Savior of the world, that you hope in Him, you trust in Him, you desire to become like Him, you look to Him, and the church resembles Him. And the church takes His message to a lost world. That's our aim, and that's why we're here. And I remember the first time that I really met Jesus, in a sense, or He met me. I had lots of influences in my life through athletic programs and coaches and FCA. And then when I was 13, I remember reading the Gospel of John, a New Testament letter, and I read about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for people. I literally was in my own bedroom reading this, and I found myself weeping. I found myself getting lower and lower to the floor on my face saying, "If this is true, God, if what you're saying in this book about Jesus and the hope that we can have in Him is true, then I have to believe in Him and I want to trust in Jesus." At 13, I did that on my face in my own room, seeing Jesus very clearly because the grace of God warmed my heart. And it's been a 20 plus year journey now of trusting in Him more, seeing Him more. And I remember soon after that, looking at this Bible and loving the New Testament, but not understanding the Old Testament. Have you ever felt that way about the Old Testament? The 39 books that have sticky pages because they don't open very much. Your New Testament's kind of worn out, but the Old Testament, you're like, what is it? And why is it there? And it's confusing. And you read all these laws and you're like, that's something old and outdated. Until you read something like Luke 24, 27 and following that says this. Jesus on the road to Emmaus shows up with these two guys and he says about the scriptures. And beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, it's your history and all the prophets in the Old Testament, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So this guy tells these two guys on the road to Emmaus, you've got it all wrong, you need to think differently, and I'm going to explain to you that from Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, are about what? In all of them, they're things concerning himself. They're about me, Jesus says. And if you understand that, you say, so how and where? Well, last week you heard from a number of people that really he is, and that Jesus existed for all time as a part of the Trinity, the second person who literally created everything. His words spoke into creation, giraffe, rhino, man, light, all those things. And our view of Jesus really elevated, right? We had a big view of Jesus and hopefully a small view of ourselves. But did the person that we know about in Matthew through Revelation, the baby that came in the manger and that walked and lived a life and did all these things and was really 100% God but 100% man, do we see that guy in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is yes, but not the way that you think. See, one of the ideas I want you to hope tonight is this. He is supernatural. That's something we believe about Jesus. That he, the creator of everything, can define the very laws that he created, in a sense, and step into space and time when he wants to. The manger was a very targeted piece of history that he stepped into, and it didn't happen in a normal way. It happened in a supernatural way. Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was in her womb and grew. That's supernatural. That's a part of who he is. And we see that same kind of supernaturalness in the Old Testament. I mean, you see it in early on in creation when it says what? The Lord was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Walking around, they knew his voice. He talked to them. They recognized him. They had a relationship with him pre-sin, a glimpse of what we'll have someday in heaven. That he showed up there, a pre-incarnate Christ. What you need to remember clearly too in the Old Testament is it's pre-incarnate Christ. That's a fancy word for saying it was pre-body, pre-flesh. But it's still Jesus in a human form. And it shows up in Genesis again when you remember Jacob, him wrestling with God. I mean, that's a literal wrestle. Like he's really wrestling with a person. And that guy says, I'm going to dislocate the hardest joint in the body to dislocate with a touch of my hand, your hip. Boom. Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. Jesus supernaturally showed up to Jacob. You also see it in Daniel, that crazy book. And we hear about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That the ruler says, you're going to go in this fiery furnace and you're going to die. And then the emperors and rulers look into that thing. And what do they see? They see a fourth man that they didn't put in with these three guys. And these guys walk out unscathed by the flames. There was a man in the, that's Jesus, a supernatural pre-incarnate Christ in your Bible. And I want to look at another one of those. So turn with me, if you will, to Joshua. A couple books after the Deuteronomy, right next to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we get into Joshua. Probably my favorite book in the entire Old Testament. Should a pastor have favorites? I don't know. Maybe. This is for me. I've got to teach this to our residents a number of times. It's. I wish somebody would make a movie out of Joshua and not spare any details. Like everything from start to finish. I wish they would show it, and I think it would be powerful. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. You need a little backstory to understand what's happening and the significance of what's going to take place. Joshua was the number two to Moses. Remember Moses? Let my people go, right? That Moses. Charlton Heston Moses. Joshua was his number two. Joshua was probably a little boy when the crazy things in Exodus happened, all the plagues, the final one being the killing of the firstborn. Yet the Israelite firstborn were saved because the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and the lintels, and they were protected. Joshua was one of those boys that then followed out behind Moses in the Exodus, was let out, the Red Sea parted, he saw that. Then they get to the wilderness and they do U-turns for 40 years. In the wilderness, as God's killing off a generation, Joshua is raising up to be the number two, the commander of the armies. When they send out some spies to go into the land that was promised to Abraham, who's one of the guys that go? Joshua. Joshua goes and goes, we can do this. Everybody else is like, no, it's too big. They're too massive. But Joshua's like, we can do this. Then you get to Deuteronomy, where it seems like in your Bible, everything's said again for the second time. Well, it's supposed to be. Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos, the second law, the second giving of the law. Moses did it again so that the people would understand with what's happening. See, because of Moses' anger, he didn't get the benefit and the blessing of taking the people into the land. Somebody else was, and that was Joshua. So in Moab, Moses dies. And Joshua is looking at these millions of people now and a generation that has grown up in the desert off of manna. And he's supposed to lead them into the promised land where all these little pagan tribes and these foreign God-believing people have set up shop. Land that was intended for Israel but is not theirs because of their disobedience. God's going to work through Joshua to say, go conquest the whole thing and take it back. That's where we are. Joshua takes the people up to the Jordan River. And that thing gets parted and they walk across it. See, it's during springtime, and you got to remember that in springtime, like the falls up at Yosemite, like you go in the late fall, it's not really flowing, maybe a little bit, and you're like, that's a big drop in a little bit of water. But if you go during the springtime, April, May, I mean, you're getting pelted by overspray. That water's really going over. It's like danger city. Sometimes they shut off the trail to not get near it. That's the kind of Jordan River that was flowing in springtime, and all that water is flowing down, and it's really rapid. That thing parts, and they have their own little exodus into the land, and then they get to Gilgal. Here's a little summer study idea for you. Go through the book of Joshua, and anytime names or places are mentioned, look up the meaning of them, because they all have significance. Gilgal means a rolling away. That in a sense, God was rolling away the judgment of the people in the wilderness, and he's going to now really seal the covenant in that you get the land and you get to live off of it. And at Gilgal, God tells Joshua, hey, take all the men and circumcise them. Men, 13 to 18, 13 to 21, hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness, said circumcise them. So he does it. And they have this ceremony. And then they partake in Passover, remembering the Exodus, remembering that God passed over them through the blood of the lamb, brought them out of slavery into the wilderness, and they celebrate that meal, and the very next thing they do is manna stops, it says in chapter 4. The manna stops, and they live off the grain of the land. So they are now eating the fruit of the land, and they're just inside this country of Israel that's occupied by all these people. And the rest of the book, Joshua's going to start leading beat down war paths against all these people. He's going to divide the country in half, take care of the south, then take care of the north, redistribute the land. That's the book of Joshua. The first battle is probably the most famous battle. You know what battle it is? Jericho. We're about to get into Jericho. And Joshua feels like his back is against the wall, literally. Like the biggest, this is probably the oldest city in the world at this time. And it's the most fortified city in the world at this time. towering walls around the whole city. I mean, it was like a capital city, and it's going to be the first city that Joshua tries to endure a conquest in. So that's the backstory. Look at with me here in 13, 14, and 15. I want to read them so you get a good feel, then we'll look at them independently. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Look back with me in 13. That word when it happens there, when Joshua was by Jericho, connotates the idea of surprise. It means he's near Jericho, probably contemplating, how in the world are we going to do this? We don't have chariots of iron. We have some swords. We have some spears. We have some rocks. We've been in the wilderness. It's not really the place to build an army for the last 40 years. What are we going to do? And you can just picture, you need to feel this picture. This is a story. This is Old Testament narrative. It's a story. You got to feel yourself there. I mean, is he outside in a safe distance from Jericho, just with his hands in his pocket, contemplating, looking down on the ground, kicking over dirt and rocks and looking at this city and being overwhelmed and thinking, what am I going to do? It says in that moment, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. There's an element of surprise, and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. So he's probably thinking, what am I going to do? And he sees some dude and he's like, you know, he's like, let's go. Or he just, that you've ever been surprised by someone? You walk around the corner of your house, somebody's there, and you're like, bah! That's the idea. He's surprised by it, and he says, wow, there's a man there. That's a theophany, by the way, is what we're going to call this. It's a seminary word for an appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ in human form, or a Christophany, simply meaning that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, shows up in a pre-incarnate form. We know it to be him. Why? Because there's lots of reasons. You're going to see that this man is worshipped, and that man doesn't rebuke the worship. That he's called Lord. In fact, people pray to him, and he gives commandments to people that people respond in a worthy way. And you even saw, as we read, what did he say? Take off your shoes. What's going on in Joshua's head then? He's remembering Moses told me that story about a fiery bush, I think. Same thing was said to him. So we know this to be Jesus for a variety of reasons. So this man was standing before him, and not just happenstance. He's got something about him. Before him with his drawn sword in hand. Drawn sword in the hand of Jesus. That could be helpful. That could be fearful. The idea would be if you're out in public and you run into a man and they have a gun, you think, I hope he's on my team. I hope he's for me, right? That there's this sense of whoever this man is knows that there's a battle, knows that there's a fight, and he's ready. Knows the responsibility he has, and he's ready. And Joshua went to him and said this. This is a great question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Don't we ask that question of Jesus a lot? Don't we ask that question, Jesus, are you for us here? Or are you against me? Jesus, are you my pal here? Can I use you? Are you against me? Are you going to judge me? Are you in a sense on your cloud up there in heaven getting ready to strike me with a lightning bolt? We operate out of that kind of question all the time. Yet the response that this man, that the pre-incarnate Christ is going to give, is fascinating. Literally, the word, the question there is friend or foe. He's surprised. He sees a man with a sword. And he goes, friend or foe? Look at Jesus' response. And he said, no. I love that. Because like you, I remember reading this for the first time. And as I've dove in it here over the last couple weeks, I remember thinking this. What? I mean, this is Israelites. This is God's people coming into land that is rightly theirs, finally being commissioned to take over. And Joshua goes, friend or foe? Jesus says, no. I'm not your friend. I'm not your enemy. Why? I'm something much more, is the idea he's trying to get into Joshua's head. You have a big responsibility, Joshua. I'm going to use you to take over this whole land. And at times in this book, I'm going to say do things like take the city, kill the women, kill the children, burn everything, and take some gold for yourself. That kind of person is going to say that to Joshua. Big responsibility. And Joshua's natural response when he meets him is, hey, are you with me or forgets? Because I'm kind of paranoid here. I see this big city of Jericho and these walls that I can do nothing about. Are you for me or against me? He says, no. And I love when Jesus surprises us like he did Joshua with answers we're not ready for, but we really, really need. Joshua needed to hear no. Would have been easy. He's like, I'm totally for you. I got your back. Joshua, all right, good. No. I'm against you. I'm going to smite you. He gets afraid. No, he says, no. And it would draw Joshua like, I don't get it, like you and I have. No, he goes on to clarify. He says, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. This would resonate in Joshua's mind. He's like, oh, so all these young men I have that I've been training in the wilderness that I'm responsible for, they're going into battle. I'm not their real leader. I'm not the one responsible for them ultimately. This battle is bigger than me. Have you ever felt like that in life? Like literally your back was against a wall. There was this insurmounting task and you needed a supernatural God to show up in a big way. Maybe the wall that you're against is your marriage and it's about to fall apart. It's the 11th hour. One more impulse, one more wrong decision, and it's over. Maybe it's that family relationship or that friendship that is just so tense and it's about to be broken. You don't know what to do. Maybe it's that season of life where you're really looking for what's next, what job, what career, what path are you going to have for me? God, I feel like I'm just drifting into la-la land. What is it? I need you to show up. Have you ever felt like that? Well, I have, and Joshua has. And it's at those times we need to be reminded of our place in the whole scheme of things. Now, we probably don't have the good fortune of Jesus showing up in a pre-incarnate form. Why? Well, he's already come. He's already died. He rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And he's given us a little bit of himself, a whole Bible, 66 books about him, Genesis to Revelation. So we do have a lot to look to. And you can trust in Jesus in those moments when your back is against the wall and you don't know what to do. And your response is, are you for me or are you against me? Jesus, are you going to help me out here or are you going to judge me? Are you going to cause pain in my life and hurt in my life? I think we need to be reminded underneath those things that we wrestle with, Jesus always says no. Because when we want him to do something for us or we feel so unworthy and we just want him to bring pain into our life, we're missing the point. We're somewhat treating him like an equal or like an app on our phone that we downloaded. And we just, well, I need some Jesus now, right? Like we go stand in line somewhere, pull out our Jesus. Okay, I need something right now. It's a crisis in my life. I need Jesus. Oh, things went really well today. The birth of my child. Jesus, isn't it great? Well, it's bedtime. I guess I need to pray. Jesus, you know what I mean? We just pull him out. We kind of use him, friend or foe kind of mentality. Yet Jesus says no to Joshua. Because he needs to get the proper relationship, proper perspective back in his life. So I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua. I oversee this whole thing. Now I have come. And look at Joshua's response. He isn't like, good for me. Sorry for the other guy. Right? We can do that. We experience supernatural things all the time. Have you ever talked to somebody that said, we're pregnant? I mean, do you realize that we can believe in our scientific head that you take this thing from a man and this thing from a woman and you put them together and life just happens? They can't replicate that in the scientific world where life happens. They can't replicate that. That is unbelievable when somebody shares that, and we should respond accordingly when someone says, wow, God has given life. Our struggles through infertility, I know how that feels. To get pregnant, to lose babies, to wonder if you'll ever get pregnant. When that comes, I'm convinced now, through all our struggles and even losing children, I'm convinced of this. God alone gives life. God alone gives life when he wants to. And we need to rejoice when something like that happens. Or somebody with cancer goes back to the doctor and the doctor's scratching his head going, it's gone. Didn't take an experimental drug. It's gone. What? Well, I guess we'll just wait until the right research comes along to tell us why that happened. What? It's gone. That should evoke a response in us. One of my best friends in ministry for the last 15 years literally had an experience. And I know I'm going borderline charismatic on you. Literally had an experience for his whole life. One leg was shorter than the other. Went to a camp, was prayed for, and in a sense, it wasn't shorter than the other. And he saw all these physical things happen that was just crazy. Does that happen? Sure. And our response should be, wow, is that the thing we hope for all the time and we just look for these magnificent moments? No, because that moment isn't anything. Who did that moment is everything. And that's where I think the charismatic part of the church just tails off, because everything becomes about this way if you just have enough faith. Really? Because I've known great men, great women who had more faith than I could ever hope or dream for that still pass away because of a thing called cancer, that still die because their heart fails. And so many bypasses and even a transplant didn't work. The fact that these crazy things happen should evoke a response in us, and we trust in the one who can do it, not in the thing that happens. That's the perspective Jesus is trying to get with Joshua right here. No, I'm not your friend. I'm not your adversary. I'm God, is what he's saying. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua's response is what? Look at with here. 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Man, in that moment, Joshua got it. Joshua understood who he was in the midst of, that his problems of Jericho and this land became infinitely small because the supernatural Jesus showed up. And what was his response? Prostrate on the ground, face in the dirt, probably weeping, hands down, saying, what does the Lord want with your servant? Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you've been on your face? When's the last time you've experienced Jesus for the bigness of who he is, for the intentionality he does in stepping into our time and space to fix our greatest need? When's the last time you've been on your face and said, God, what do you want of me? Sadly to admit, I was 13. I was 13 the last time that really happened like that. How long has it been for you? He says, what does you say to his servant? And look what he says here. Jesus speaks to Joshua here, the pre-incarnate Christ, in verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, some people would make a big deal about that spot. And they would hope to remember where that spot was and build some church to that spot and say, this is where Joshua's sandals came off, and let's come to this space here. It was probably insignificant dirt outside the city, a safe distance away, probably at night, an insignificant piece of dirt. And yet this person says, take your sandals off, for the ground you're standing on is holy. Joshua would have remembered Moses. Moses was the one who trained him. He would have known burning bush. Moses did the same thing. Holy moly, he's asking something of me. And this is another point that you can know that it's Jesus. And one thing I love about Jesus is when we worship him, he receives it. But he will make us worship him in reverence and not flippantly and not casually and not uttering words because that's just what we memorize or we don't know or we see him on some screen. He will make us worship him reverently. He says, by the way, you're going to worship me? Take your sandals off, Joshua. For the ground you're standing is holy. And it says, and Joshua did so. The only response he could give to the supernatural Jesus was to fall on his face and say, what do you want of me? I'm going to worship you. And that person say, take off your sandals. I want you to know that when you're in my presence, it's a marked moment. That when you're going to fight these battles, it's a marked moment. You're going to know that I'm the commander and you have a responsibility, but I am God and this is holy work that you're going to be a part of. Take off your shoes. And Joshua did so. So we can begin to think, okay, we see this. And Jared, I'm somewhat convinced that Jesus does show up in the Old Testament, at those places. And so, okay, so what? So we heard a great story about Joshua that was captured, about the covenant being sealed and the promise being fulfilled and the battle starting. So for what? We know it's not Joshua's skills, though people make a big deal about Joshua and his battle plans. Military people have said they've studied this in the Bible because it was so clever to come into a nation, literally divide it, take over one half, take over the other. So is that what we get out of here? Do we literally go out and start slaying people? Is that what we do? No, we need to have perspective. We need to have a collective view that we got to look at all this in light of all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. You see, the fact is this, is that we have a big responsibility. Well, what responsibility is that, Jared? Well, Jesus himself said it in Matthew 28, go therefore into the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, the great commandment. Go into the world, people who believe in me, tell people about me, help men and women reconcile towards me, proclaim my name, baptize them, bring them into the fellowship of believers and teach them to obey because they're messed up people. That's the work we get to do. That's the big responsibility that should make us feel like our back's against the wall and we're going, Jesus, unless you show up today at my office, I got no hope. Jesus, unless you show up in my home, I got no hope. That's a big responsibility like Joshua had. We also have a battle. You know, churches can get on that whole battle war mentality. Why? Well, Ephesians 6, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities. Spiritual warfare is the term, which again can get crazy and you can blow it up and the devil's behind every bush, right? So anything that happens, you're like, devil! That's not it. But we have to realize that if the creator of everything put things into motion, and there is an angelic realm, and there was a time when he said, Satan, you can't have my job, and because of your pride, you're done, and a third of the angels with you. Where do they go and what do? Well, the Bible says he is like a roaring lion around this earth, seeking to devour men and women, you and me, because we have a great commission, a great commandment to do, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't want people to believe in Jesus. And so he's going to work in our life in significant ways that we need to be mindful of and that we need to remember that Jesus showed up and dealt with that, didn't he? That as the commander of everything in our life, he showed up on a cross. He dealt with sin and death and he gave people a hope. And we don't go aimlessly now because he says, hey, by the way, I'm gonna be with you always. And I'm gonna build this thing called the church. Remember that conversation he had with Peter at Caesarea Philippi? He says, I'm gonna build my church, Peter. The truth that you said about me, that I am the capstone of everything, that I'm the rock that everything is built upon, because of that truth, I'm going to build my church. And then what did he say? The gates of hell will not stand against it. That's a promise that Jesus gave us to go and carry the great commandment, the great commission, out to it, out to a world that's lost. I mean, that's huge. You know what that should make you do? Makes me want to do? Get down on my face. And realize, whoa, my back's against the wall and you need to show up tomorrow at my job, tonight in my house, tomorrow in my apartment complex with my roommate. You need to show up because this is a big deal and all of it matters. Not just an hour on Wednesday, not just an hour on Sunday, not just a significant Bible study time throughout the week. All of it matters in everything I do. I need you, Jesus. And we have hope. We have hope. You're gonna find out next week that this idea of Jesus was not plan B. It wasn't that God got to Malachi and said, oh, what next? That didn't work. Leviticus. You're going to see that next week. Okay? He is the promise. But for you and I here to see this little section of Joshua where Jesus shows up in a supernatural way, he takes the form of a man and puts Joshua in his place. When Joshua said, friend or foe, Jesus said, no, get on your face. Worship me for who I am and remember that I am in control because we have a big responsibility. We have work to do. It's going to be a battle. It won't be easy. People will get hurt physically and spiritually in some ways. But we have hope because Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And I'm coming back. I'm coming back to get you. I'll take you home early or I'll come back to get you. Either way, I'm going to establish my kingdom. And that should make us worship accordingly. Will you do that? Will you respond accordingly to what you've seen and heard in Scripture? Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for Joshua in his example, how clearly he illustrates himself to be like us and we like him, mere men that need hope in a big God. mere women who need to trust in the Savior of the world, the one who goes before us, who has already established victory for us, who has given clear instructions to us to go and make disciples. In everything that we do, make disciples. Father, can we be that kind of people? Father, can we spiritually here at the depths of who we are, get on our face and respond to you accordingly? Can we worship you and dare to ask the question, what will you have us do? And remember that these moments, every one of them are holy, Father. We pray these prayers in the name of Christ. Amen.